Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up in just a few moments, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings and reflections for this 21st Sunday in Ordinary Time. And our regular guest Joan Lewis takes us behind the scenes to the papal summer residence of Castel Gandolfo, set in the Alban Hills some 30 kilometres south of the capital. We find out why this picturesque spot has been such a special place for popes down the centuries. We begin today's programme then with the Gospel passage for this 21st Sunday in Ordinary Time, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus went through cities and towns teaching, all the while making his way toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are they few in number who are to be saved?" He replied, "Try to come in through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and be unable. When once the master of the house has risen to lock the door and you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Sir, open for us,' he will say in reply, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your company. You taught in our streets.' But he will answer, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers.' There will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets safe in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves rejected. People will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast of the kingdom of God. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last."
The Psalms are running out. As winter draws to a close, Jesus gradually makes his way towards Jerusalem and his destiny. As a scholar reminds us, the Holy City has an important role for Luke. His gospel begins and ends in the temple, while the central section has the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem as its backcloth. This journey is frequently interrupted as Jesus stops to teach in whatever town or village he passes through. And always there is a question. This one, an anxious concern for salvation, perhaps from someone only too conscious of an imperfect lifestyle, someone like ourselves. The answer is indirect but powerful. Try to come in by the narrow door. Maybe his listener is remembering that summer day long ago, well, 18 months earlier, when he spoke similar words, as Matthew writes in his Gospel.
"Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it's a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it."
On that occasion, Jesus had enlarged on the subject of choice between two directions. As Father Peter Rieger puts it, two routes, two ways of walking and of seeing life. The wide road, which is easy to follow, and the narrow, which is very difficult. The imagery, Father Rieger explains, is very familiar not only to Semitic thought, but to Greek thought as well. He quotes what Yahweh said to the prophet Jeremiah.
"You are to say to this people, 'Yahweh says this, look, I now set in front of you the way of life and the way of death.'"
And from Psalm 118.
"Open the gates of virtue to me. I will come in and give thanks to Yahweh. This is Yahweh's gateway through which the virtuous may enter."
And Father Rieger illustrates the concept for us.
The idea of two paths, one which leads to life and the other to death, is classical. The only difference between these traditional images and Christ's words here is that Christ says that the wide and easy path to perdition is found without searching for it, whereas the road that leads to life, those who walk in the law of the Lord must be conscious of what they're doing and be responsible for it. It is not natural to follow Christ's path, but must be a positive choice on the part of the person who follows it. That's why there are few who find it and follow it. The basic message here is a consciousness on the part of Christ and the community that the vast majority of men will not respond to the message of Christ, since it is so difficult and goes against the natural inclinations of men. Men must reflect on the meaning of their lives, and this is exactly what Christ here is asking us to do. In fact, most men just drift along with no meaning or direction to their lives. The message is indeed addressed to all men, sinners, poor, pagans, rich, the suffering, but each and every person must make a personal choice and decision. This passage is not a form of predestination, but a simple observation that, although all men are called to this message, the great majority of men will not respond to it. The message of Jesus demands an active response from every man who chooses Christ.
A common phrase often used in jest is that referring to someone who has gone off the straight and narrow, or in other words, who has abandoned what Brewer defines as morally correct behaviour. And he adds, the allusion is biblical, and quotes Matthew, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." But straight in this quotation from the King James Bible is not the straight of a straight line, but the old archaic word straight, spelt S-T-R-A-I-T, which meant narrow or cramped. In the Vulgate version of the same phrase of Matthew, we read, "How narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life." So it all comes down to narrow, both the gate and the way, leading to life, whereas wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Though we no longer use the adjective straight meaning narrow, we do speak of people in straitened circumstances, when money is tight, and as a noun it's used, usually in the plural, defined in a modern dictionary, as a situation characterized by a specified degree of trouble or difficulty. And the phrase follows, in dire straits, which even a pop group has adopted as its name. In the early 17th century, playwright Philip Massinger gave these lines to one of his characters.
I am driven into a desperate strait and cannot steer a middle course.
Although the use of strait here is metaphorical, its nautical reference reminds us of what is probably the most usual meaning of the word today, a comparatively narrow waterway or passage connecting two large bodies of water. And as the dictionary comments, as a geographical proper name, it is usually plural, but with a singular sense. One of the most famous of these straits is the one which guards the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea, wrote Sir Walter Raleigh.
They returned home by the Pillars and Straits of Hercules, now called the Straits of Gibraltar.
The Pillars were the promontories flanking the straits, the Rock of Gibraltar and Ceuta in North Africa. Ernol Bradford, in his book Mediterranean, explains.
The Straits of Gibraltar were known to the Romans as the Pillars of Hercules because in Greek legend it was supposedly the hero Hercules who forced the continents apart. Afterwards, he set up his two pillars, the Rock of Gibraltar to the north and the Rock of Ceuta to the south.
We may have wandered far from our gospel, but the essential experience of what it could be like to strive to enter the kingdom by that narrow gate is rendered forcefully in this account by the same writer, in Lodestone and Evening Star, of what faced the explorer Magellan when he entered the straits which bear his name.
At first, the strait was not too difficult to navigate, but after a while it split into a maze of tortuous channels hemmed in by towering cliffs. And as they pushed deeper into the wilderness of channel, island, fjord and shoal, their passage became an increasingly hazardous one. Soon the ships were hemmed in by 4,000-foot walls of rock rising sheer from the water. The fantastic ebb and flow of the tide swept them this way and that, like straws in a mill race. The winds shifted violently and unpredictably through every point of the compass. Great rollers surged in from both Atlantic and Pacific to meet in a frenzy of backwash and whirlpool. Sleet fell without respite out of a cold grey sky, while layers of mist rolled down from the ice cap, and there were no beaches or safe holding grounds where the vessels could anchor. For
For over 300 miles, the armada groped through these hazardous channels. At last, 38 days later, they fought through to the unknown ocean beyond. They were making now a leap in the dark, such as no mariners had ever attempted before in the history of the world. And Magellan may have suspected this, for as his ship stood into the great southern ocean, crucifixes were raised, and the cries of the seabirds were drowned by the chanting of the Te Deum.
As our gospel proceeds, we find that not only the door is narrow, but that it is soon locked, and outside it stand the many who have been unable to enter. Useless are pleas and protests. "I do not know where you come from," is the chilling answer. This warning Jesus gave to the questioner in the crowd and those around him, writes a biblical scholar.
The Jewish people were God's chosen people, the first. But if they did not accept Jesus, then they would be rejected, and their place would be called into the kingdom of God other people, the last, from all the corners of the earth.
Throughout the ages, this phrase, the corners of the earth, has been used to signify the furthest points, north, south, east and west, of our planet, believed first to be flat, then round, finally elliptical. But when this was discovered by Johannes Kepler in the early 17th century, his momentous realization, we read, saddened him, because ellipses were only the poor cousins of theologically respectable circles. Circles were perfect, as befitting God's handiwork. But whatever the shape of the earth, in the Middle Ages the centre was believed to be Jerusalem, as you can see in the Mappa Mundi in Hereford Cathedral. Drawn on vellum about the year 1290, it shows the world as a round plate, with Paradise at the top, Jerusalem at the centre, Rome with the rest of Europe at the bottom left, where Caesar, with a papal tiara, orders the world to be surveyed. By the time John Donne wrote his Holy Sonnets in the first years of the 17th century, the world was no longer seen as a flat plate, but still as perfectly round. Here, Donne is imagining the Day of Judgment and appealing for time to repent before the fateful day catches up with him.
At the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise. Arise from death, you numberless infinities of souls, and to your scattered bodies go, all whom the flood did and fire shall overthrow, all whom war, death, age, agues, tyrannies, despair, law, chance hath slain, and you whose eyes shall behold God and never taste death's woe. But let them sleep, Lord, and me mourn a space. For if above all these my sins abound, 'tis late to ask abundance of thy grace. When we are there, here on this lowly ground, teach me how to repent, for that's as good as if thou hadst sealed my pardon with thy blood.
And you can join Sean Patrick Lovett and Jill Bevilacqua at this same time next week for another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. During this summer holiday season, Pope Benedict is spending his days at the papal summer residence of Castel Gandolfo, set in the Alban Hills, some 30 kilometres south of the capital. Unlike previous years when he has travelled up north to spend some time in the mountains, this year the Pope went in early July straight to this picturesque summer residence overlooking the shores of Lake Albano, carrying on a tradition that began with Pope Urban VIII back in the 1600s. Each summer, local people from this hill town of around 9,000 inhabitants enthusiastically welcome the Pope, who greets them each Sunday after reciting the midday Angelus prayer from a balcony overlooking a courtyard inside the papal palace. But just what do we know about the history and contents of this summer residence of the popes that includes the 17th century papal palace, the adjoining Villa Barberini, and the extensive gardens inside the complex? How many people know, for example, that ancient archaeological findings dating back to the 16th century BC have been found in the area of Castel Gandolfo, that the beautiful gardens of the Papal Palace include the underground remains of a villa belonging to the Roman Emperor Domitian, or that the complex contains a working farm producing milk, yogurt and other foodstuffs that are sold in the Vatican supermarket today? Well, to find out more about these and other fascinating details surrounding the history and architecture of the pontifical complex at Castel Gandolfo, here's Joan Lewis, our regular Vatican watcher who works for the Catholic television network EWTN. She's talking to Sister Janet Ferns and begins by telling us why Castel Gandolfo has been such a special place for popes down the centuries.
Pope John Paul II affectionately called this summer residence, and sometimes other parts of the year residence, he called it Vatican II, Vatican number two. And Castel Gandolfo is about 25 miles outside of Rome. It is one of what are called the Castelli Romani, or the Roman hill towns, in the Alban Hills south of Rome. Just little teensy, wonderful, picturesque towns that dot these hills and overlook Lake Albano, which is actually a lake on the extinct crater of a volcano.
And very pretty.
Oh, a very beautiful lake, very placid. If you go to Castel Gandolfo and sit in one of the main squares there, just off of the public side of the Papal Palace, there's certain times of the year where you can sit there and have a porchetta and a glass of wine. You're just overlooking this gorgeous, wonderful, placid lake. It's very beautiful.
Almost navy blue.
Yeah. And, you know, if you really need a change of pace and to just kind of settle back and recharge your batteries, this is the place to do it. And if you ever visited which I have on a number of occasions, the Apostolic Palace there, the Vatican Observatory and the Vatican Gardens, you know why the Pope enjoys it, any Pope enjoys it. And I know the first two times I was there, I thought, why don't they just move the Vatican to Castel Gandolfo? It's so wonderful and peaceful. It couldn't take all of us, and I suppose that would be a good thing. But the name, actually, Castel Gandolfo, comes from the Gandolfi family. They were originally from Genoa. And about 1200, on land that they bought there, they built a small square fortress with crenellated walls. You can see part of this today. And an inner courtyard and towers and adjacent gardens and so forth. And they lived there for quite some time, but then in the following century, so 1300s, the Savelli family bought this, and they owned it on and off until 1596, and in that year, they owed Pope Clement VIII a debt which they could not pay, so he got their land. They paid him by giving him this land, and he took the property and in 1604 declared it the patrimony of the Holy See. So over the years, something I won't go into because it would probably be less interesting for our listeners, but over the years, the building was expanded and added to, and chapels and famous names designing facades and rooms within it. And that has just made it the beautiful, lovely home that it is today, very much on a par inside with the Apostolic Palace here in Rome. And perhaps outside, again, because it has this view of Lake Albano, in many, many ways, much more inviting. And I know that there are, for example, apartments very close to the Apostolic Palace in that part of the land that's known as Villa Barberini, there are private apartments, small, for the Cardinal Secretary of State, for the Prefect of the Papal Household, and I know they enjoy it immensely, too. There's this tremendous, wonderful, not just beauty, but intimacy.
And restfulness.
Oh, sure. The traffic. I mean, what traffic? You know, a traffic jam is like a block long, single file of cars, and something that's doable. Well, doable until big crowds go in, you know, to see the Holy Father. But in any event, at a certain point, the land which comprised the Apostolic Palace and a small percentage of gardens overlooking the lake, there was an acquisition of land under Pius XI. He helped restore some of the buildings that were on this land that had been been degraded to a certain degree. And there was also a farm there, which he made, and still is today, a very active, self-supporting farm. They make their own yogurt. When I visited, they gave me samples of everything. They make their own yogurt and their milk and then olive oil, just obviously in certain times of the year. And my understanding is a truck arrives every single morning at 6 o'clock in Rome that has the fresh produce from this farm, and it's brought to the apostolic palaces and to certain of the cardinals that have the privilege of getting all these fresh goodies from the farm. So it's a wonderful thing to see. And the farm is part of this new addition of land that came under Pius XI, what was called Villa Barberini. Very often we think of the word villa as referring just to a building. In America, a family lives in a single-family home. In Italy, that would be called a villa. Many times a villa is also very big in the sense of like a mansion, a huge estate. But really, a villa is the home and the land around it. So that's what this Villa Barberini was, buildings and land. And the acquisition of this brought the size of Castel Gandolfo up to 55 hectares, so 11 hectares bigger than Vatican City State. Now, another part, and a very active part, of Castel Gandolfo all year round, even when the Holy Father, when he's there or not there, is the Vatican Observatory. It's very beautiful to visit. It used to be in Rome. The city lights then made it impossible for astronomers to see with all the lights of the city. They moved to Castel Gandolfo. A lot of work is still done there, and they have amazing telescopes. But the real Vatican Observatory and the really profound work that it does is actually in Tucson, Arizona. With the improved technology, the more delicate and powerful instruments became, the more you needed to work in a totally dark atmosphere, not the lights of a city coming under you and influencing what you could see.
Now, Castel Gandolfo has got some special link, hasn't it, with the Second World War?
This is a wonderful story. It does indeed have a link. When you had, especially in 1944, after the landing at Anzio, you had the citizens of Castel Gandolfo, whose own lives possibly were at risk by staying in their homes in the hill towns. They had been allowed to stay on the grounds of Castel Gandolfo. No one from the other towns, but just the residents of Castel Gandolfo could stay on the grounds of the palace. And Pope Pius XII was a great lover of Castel Gandolfo and, as a matter of fact, spent a lot of time at this residence, except for World War II. But again, the land was given to the citizens so that, because it had the status of extraterritoriality, so it was given to protect the citizens of Castel Gandolfo. And to give you some idea of the size and what you can see, especially when you're roaming through the gardens. The gardens are some of the most spectacular I have seen in my years on this earth and in my travels. And not that many people see them. Beautifully, beautifully manicured.
So are they open to the public?
No, they're not. They're not open to the public. I mean, I wanted to do a story one day for the Vatican Information Service and went out there and spent the day. And the director of the villas, Saverio Petrillo, allowed me to take pictures to my heart's content. And hours and hours and hours we wandered the premises. And the shrubbery, the flowers, the trees. There are trees there were cypress trees, which were, this is when you kind of want television so you can see gestures, cypress trees which were grown up and then bent over into each other to form an arch. And so what they did in planting all these trees and then bending them over to form an arch, you had a replica, but in trees, of the Roman aqueducts. It's absolutely astonishing.
That's amazing.
It really, really is. The color, the beauty, the fine, it's almost like looking at lace, except that it's flowers and trees and shrubs and beautifully, beautifully taken care of. And
how many people work in Castle Gandolfo?
There's about 60 people for the farm, for the gardens and everything else, and only about 20 live there. So Dr. Petrullo, for example, would be one of those people. And but some of your farmers, other people live in town, come to work. Only a handful, two dozen, actually live on the property. But two of the amazing things about the gardens are, there's 102, but we can't talk about them all. Part of the gardens, a very small part, was designed by Bernini. Believe it or not, we think of him...
Same fellow as the columns in St. Peter's.
Exactly. We think of Bernini and the altar in St. Peter's and many other things, but he did design part of the gardens, and I guess there's kind of a real logic in that. If you can work with stone and marble, couldn't you work with something that is living? But what you do see as you walk throughout the gardens, in addition to what I've, the hedges and the flowers and fountains, there was a beautiful part of the gardens with the statue of Our Lady, where John Paul loved to just walk back and forth and say his rosary. But one part of the property is on land, the Emperor Domitian. He was the emperor from 81 to 96. He had built, now you're going to think I've got my figures wrong, he built a 14 square kilometer villa on this site. And Dr. Petrullo showed me, we walked along where some of the walls of this were in the gigantic rooms. Only a few walls are actually available as you go now to visit it today. But 14 kilometers, square kilometers of rooms and of the gardens and of walking areas.
That's amazing.
The most astonishing thing that I saw, and again, if this was television, we could hold up a picture, so I'll just have to do it with words. The Crypto Portico. It's in near perfect condition, 2,000 years after it was built. And it's reached by a staircase built into the gardens, and it was constructed to provide the emperor and his guests with a cool place to walk in the summer. Just imagine going into a huge underground tunnel. Except that one end of it is solid, is closed. The other end, you exit and enter from the other end. High up on the walls of the tunnel on one side, our openings for windows, they were filled with alabaster. And that let the light in, but it kept the heat out. So this crypto portico built below the earth was a very cool place. You and I know how
it
can be in the summer.
And the light and color from alabaster windows is beautiful.
To go in today is an experience and a half. I had never, ever before or after seen anything like the crypto portico. All of the gardens, all of Castel Gandolfo is very, very special.
Thanks there to our regular Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, talking to Sister Janet Ferns about the papal summer residence of Castel Gandolfo. And Joan will be back at this same time next week with another edition of Joan Knows. And that brings us to the end of today's programme. Thank you for joining us. Don't forget, you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.